Hey everybody, this is Tom Hallman and you are listening to the Disciple Makers Podcast. No one on earth could bridge the gap between man and God. No one, that is, until Jesus. And this week, Andy Cimbala will take a closer look at some of the earliest prophecies announcing Jesus' arrival. Let's join Andy as he examines God's ancient plan for redemption as it continues to unfold.
This week, we're going through the book of Isaiah. On Sunday, Jordan showed us from Isaiah 1 that we stand before our Father God as estranged children because we have rejected God as our Father, have chosen self-imposed orphanhood. We think we'll be better off without Him on our own. But that's not the end of the story. God wants to negotiate. On Monday, Brian expanded on this from Isaiah chapter 6, that by all rights, God in His holiness should obliterate us. How dare the creation rebel against the Creator? Even the donkeys know their way, but mankind rebels. And yet God shows surprising mercy to His people. Tonight, we're looking at Isaiah 41 and 42. You've heard how God wants to negotiate. You've seen how God forgives and atones for Isaiah's sin. He wants to bring healing. There's promises of a future Savior in the holy seed that's in the stump. But the question that we come to tonight is how? How is God going to do this? Within the context of Isaiah, we don't know yet. Now, we've given you a few little tidbits and previews that it's Jesus. But in the context of Isaiah, we don't know how God is going to do it. What's the method? Now tonight, in chapter 42, we get a glimpse of this future Savior, this holy seed in the stump. He's starting His mission, and it is set in contrast to the failure of all other competing idols, rescuers, and gods. What we'll see tonight is that when we behold Jesus as gloriously better than all other competitors, we are filled with delight and moved to declare Him to others. So if you turn to pages 12 and 13 in your packets, that's where we'll be tonight. We're going to look at the trial of the world's champions. We're going to behold Heaven's servant. And we'll end with the application of delighting and declaring. So we'll be on page 12. I'm going to read the text for us. I'll pray and then we will jump in tonight. Isaiah 41. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing. And your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Father God, thank you for your word. Lord, we ask for your help as we study your word tonight. Father, I pray that your spirit would be active and at work in the hearts of all those here, including my own. God, would you make our hearts soft and receptive to your word? Would you present to the eyes of our heart Jesus, that we would behold him? Lord, would you give us great joy and delight and satisfaction as we see him? And Lord, may that delight move us and motivate us out of joy to declare Jesus. Lord, please, would you do this work? We are weak, but you are strong. We need you, Lord. And so we pray for you to do it for your glory and for our joy. Pray in the name of Christ. Amen. The trial of the world's champions. The context, as we jump into this part in Isaiah, is that the people of Israel were tempted to trust in idols. Real quick, what is an idol? An idol is anything other than God that you put your trust in, anything that you look to for comfort, for meaning, for approval, for identity, for worth. You trust it to save you instead of trusting in God. For Israel, they were tempted to trust in the idols from where they had lived, idols like Baal, Asherah, Molech, and Chemosh. Their sin of worshiping these false gods was what had led to the exile. They were kicked out of the land of Israel that God had given them. And really, this has been the main struggle of Israel since their inception as a nation. When they were brought out of Egypt, one of the first things they do when they get to Sinai is they rebel against all of God's laws that they just heard, and they make themselves a golden calf to worship. And it's so fitting, in a sense, that's one of the first things they do, because that's what they do throughout their history. They've always been struggling with idolatry. As Jordan talked about on Sunday, they are estranged and rebellious children, refusing to worship the God that has rescued them, but instead turn to idols. And now, in exile, nothing's changed. They're tempted to worship the gods of Babylon, gods like Marduk and Ishtar. It would appear, with the God of Israel defeated by the gods of Babylon, that perhaps the gods of Babylon are better than the God of Israel. I mean, look who's the winner. Look who's the loser. Look at what our state is as a nation of Israel. We're perhaps the God of Israel shouldn't be our God anymore. Perhaps we should just join in with the rest of the world and worship the gods that seem to be the world's champions. Marduk seems to be doing pretty well for himself. But the God of Israel, maybe we need to find a different God. This is the state of Israel at this time. And God responds to this challenge by calling a trial. Okay, you're tempted to trust in idols? Let's finish this once and for all. Let's have a trial. Let's have a face-off between the world's champions, these idols, these gods, and the Lord God who created the heavens. So we're going to look at three parts here: the courtroom, the prosecution, and the verdict. The courtroom first, the prosecution, and the verdict. So let me set the stage with this courtroom. This is the trial of the people's idols versus the living God. Questions are being asked of the defendant. In verse 21, God says, set forth your case. Let's go to trial. Bring your proofs, all your best ones. Let them bring them. See, sovereignty over history is a requirement of being a God. If you're going to be a God, if you're going to set forth your application, I'd like to be a God, you need to be powerful enough to not only shape history, but to actually bring it to pass and to be so sovereign over history that you can declare on Friday what's going to happen on Sunday, that you have the authority to bring to pass and declare it before it even happens. So that's what's being asked of these idols in verse 22. Tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them. And then verse 23, tell us what is to come hereafter. Tell us the future, that we may know that you are gods. But then the prosecution gets even more intense. The prosecution really starts to mock these gods because they're silent. Think of the awkwardness in the courtroom. The god Marduk just sitting there. He's just made out of stone or wood or some kind of metal, totally silent. The prosecution is leaning in. Perhaps I need to shout a little bit louder. Can you hear me? Do good or do harm, verse 23, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Do something, do anything. Only silence. Okay, this is an awkward prosecution. Normally the witness would say something, just silence. The contrast then in verse 25 is God speaking about how he has been doing the things that would be necessary, the proofs to prove that he is God. He's risen up people. He's done these things to press history forward. He's declared it in verse 26 from the beginning. In verse 27, he was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And then there's the contrast again of silence. Verse 28, when I look, there's no one. Among these, there's no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Again, silence. So what is the verdict? Two places. In verse 24, God says, behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. And in verse 29, again, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Case closed. The prosecution rests, Your Honor. Just like Israel in our own day, we face a very similar temptation. Will we worship the idols of the people around us, or will we worship the living God? Here's how we get there. We're living our life. We want certain things God doesn't seem to be providing. We want success, money, popularity. God's not coming through on how we wanted. And so we think, well, perhaps I'm going to try out worshiping other gods, the world's champions, to give me what I want. So then we begin to worship academics, sports, romance, approval. These gods seem to be much more powerful than the God of the Bible. Everyone seems to be worshiping them. See, people seem to be doing quite well for themselves. So we think, maybe I should give it a try. For me, that's why I started dating a non-Christian girl in high school. That's why I spent all my money on designer clothes and badgered my mom to take me to American Eagle to buy the latest thing. I would flip through the catalog, just, oh man, these people look so cool. And the guys in my high school, they look so cool. What's cool about them? It's because they're wearing these brands. If I wear these brands, maybe I'll be cool too. Because previously I'd worn purple shirts with green iguanas. Additionally, I thought, well, people laugh when you say jokes, and so maybe then I can just be the class clown, and then I'll be accepted. Then hopefully I'll be invited maybe to parties or people want to hang out with me. Everyone else is doing these things. Maybe I should give it a try. But just like the idols of Israel's day fail, so the idols of our modern day fail. Sure, academics gives you some value, but what happens when you don't make the grade? You feel discouragement, stress, failure. Academics can begin to enslave you with all of your time and energy so you can study and perform. Sports gives you identity and fun, but what happens when you get an injury or when your team loses? Romance satisfies our hearts until your girlfriend cheats on you, or just somebody better comes along. You get annoyed by the habits of your significant other. The approval of our peers makes us feel accepted and like we belong, but it enslaves us to become social chameleons, constantly changing how we are depending on the social situation we're in, because whatever people want me to be, that's what I'll be. And so you find yourself becoming different people and wondering, who is the real Andy? And would people really like me if they knew the real me? So how does all of this apply? Two ways. Number one, wake up. Wake up from the delusion of idols. Verse 29, the conclusion of the judge is, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. You need to realize that these idols cannot save you. I looked up on the internet, what's the definition of a delusion? And Google said to me, an idiosyncratic belief or impression that is firmly maintained despite being contradicted by what is generally accepted as reality or rational argument, typically a symptom of mental disorder. It is delusion. Do you know the reason why you don't even see the idols in your life? It's because idols are a delusion. They create in you a delusion. You are under a delusion. You don't even know that you're making the decisions that you're making. You don't even see it because the idol has created a false reality and has blinded you. How are you trusting in a delusion? Think about it. Wake up. Don't put your hope in idols. The judge has slammed his gavel. The court case is over. These idols are worthless. They are failures. They will disappoint. They will let you down. All the idols of the nations, all the idols of the campus cannot save you, cannot provide for you, cannot bear the weight of being your God. Wake up. And number two, application, have compassion. Have compassion for those on campus and among the nations who are trusting in idols. Even if you're a Christian and you're repenting, you say, yeah, I know about idolatry, I've read a few books and stuff, I've been to conferences. Remember that you were like them, and in many ways, you are still like them. Please do not be judgmental, but rather have compassion. You still face temptations, like me, to choose an idol instead of the living God. You're not above this. Have compassion. Consider also the missionary implications. Look and consider the people globally who are trusting in other false gods and in false religions. These cannot save them. Have compassion. They are lost. They are in spiritual darkness, blind, and trusting in something that cannot help them. They're like cancer patients whom somebody, a huckster, has set up shop to sell miracle water to them. But it cannot save them. It cannot heal the cancer of their soul. Have compassion. What's surprising in this next section of scripture as we transition to point two is that the people of Israel don't call out for rescue. We don't transition to chapter 42 with the people saying, oh my goodness, you know, I don't want to trust in a delusion. God, wake me up, help me. We don't see that at all. They don't call for rescue, and yet God provides it. God takes the initiative to rescue. So it leads us to point two, behold heaven's servant. In the midst of the failure of idolatry, heaven's servant is presented as the glorious solution. That's why chapter 42 starts in verse 1 with the word behold, which means look, check this out. Hello, boom, right there. Put your eyes on that. Behold, behold my servant. Again, think of the court with the idols on trial. After the judge lands his gavel, declares these idols are worthless, it is as if that he stands up and points to the back of the room, draws the attention of everybody in the room. Behold my servant, and the doors to the court open up, and in strolls in with power and authority the servant who is presented before the judge. The question is, who is this servant? Again, think of just the context of Isaiah. It can't be the prophet Isaiah. The descriptions here in chapter 42 are way too superhuman to be just a mere man. Perhaps it's an angel. Perhaps it's all just a metaphor. If only we had this passage in Isaiah to give us hints, we might have to leave this mystery unsolved. Thankfully, though, we have a very clear text in the book of Matthew, chapter 12, written around 700 years after this is written, which says this was to fulfill what was written in the prophet Isaiah, and it quotes the first three verses here. Now, what was it in Matthew 12? What's going on? Well, it is Jesus. Jesus has entered onto the scene of history, and the author Matthew is highlighting for the readers, this is what's going on. It's the prophecy in Isaiah, chapter 42. This is heaven's servant. So who is the servant? It is Jesus. Jesus is heaven's servant. Jesus is the one who's superior to idols. Jesus is humanity's only savior. All others are a delusion. Jesus is the chosen one from heaven to bring true justice to the world. Jesus is the one who will rescue us from our blindness and the delusion of our idolatry. Jesus is the one who this prophecy in Isaiah points to. Jesus is heaven's servant. So, therefore, let us take heed of verse 1 that calls us to behold. Let's take heed of that and behold Jesus. What do we see? Let's look together at four characteristics of Jesus, who's heaven's servant. He's global, he's quiet, he's mighty, and he's rescuing. First one, he's a global servant. Look with me and notice the global language in verse 1. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 4, the coastlands wait for his law. Verse 6, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. So he's a global servant, not just for Israel. See, this flies against the objection that's so common in our culture of putting God in just a personal box of faith. Well, your religion is just for you. It's not for me. Everybody kind of believes their own things. All paths lead to sort of the same God. So it's right for you, but it's not right for me. Jesus can be your savior, but I'm going to kind of do my own thing. And that's fine. Everybody has their own religion. No. Jesus is the servant of the whole globe. That's his claim. That's who he is. From Tehran to Bangkok, from Tel Aviv to New York, from Tokyo to LA, from Mumbai to Lagos. Globally, he is the servant. All peoples, all nations, all the coastlands. What this means very practically for us today is that anybody you come in contact with, they can be saved by Jesus. Frat guys, gaming geeks, that quiet kid sitting alone at the lunch table, the most hostile atheist, the international students, people different than your own race and socioeconomic status, everyone, because Jesus is a global servant. Number two, he's a quiet servant. Look at verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. There's a very popular book written a number of years ago called A Bruised Reed. It's by a Puritan named Richard Sibbes. And if you look at just verse 3, you might think, oh, this means that Jesus is gentle. And Richard Sibbes, I've read the book. It's a great book, very pastoral. He argues from that. Look at Jesus' gentleness, and he writes about 150 pages of just this meditation on the gentleness and the compassion of Jesus. But we need to be careful because familiarity with a verse, you know, very popular verses like Jeremiah 29:11, you know, and John 3:16, there's a familiarity that can prevent us from actually making good observations. So what we need to see here is that verse 3 comes after verse 2. Verse 2 is the context. It says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. So verse 2 is talking about how he's quiet. And then verse 3 is the illustration. verses 2-3 are not really about his character, that he's gentle or compassionate, but rather are about his methodology. How will he come? And so from verses 2-3, we could perhaps say in sort of updated 2017 language, Jesus will come kind of like a ninja. He'll be quiet. He'll be like a spy on a secret mission. He won't snap a twig in the forest as he carefully tiptoes. As he's moving throughout the house, he's going to be so quiet and so soft that the air of him passing through, you know, if you run quickly through a building, the air of him passing through, the draft, the wind, will not even put out a candle. And we see this certainly in Jesus' early ministry. As you look at the first number of chapters of the narratives of Jesus' life and teaching, he often says, don't tell anybody about this. You're healed, don't tell anybody. Don't spread this around. Oops, I'm getting popular in this area, time to leave. The disciples are like, why not stay here? You're so popular. I'm popular, let's leave. Like, what? I don't understand you, Jesus. In modern day, it would be, he stays away from controversy. He's not shouting out real loud in the crowds. He's not on Twitter. And then in Matthew 12, which is the passage that quotes here in Isaiah 42, the immediate context there is that in verse 15, he withdraws from the crowds. In verse 16, he reminds people, don't tell anybody about who I am right now. And then the next verse quotes Isaiah. So that's the larger context, that he doesn't want yet to be known. That's why he doesn't lift up his voice in the streets. So how does this apply? Don't miss him. Don't miss Jesus. It's very easy to miss him in the way that he operates, the way he works. See, we are so conditioned from history, all of history, and our current culture, to pay attention to the voice that is loudest in the public square. And you'll miss him if you assume that his method is going to be the same as the rest of the world. Power, violence, loud boastings, that gets the attention of the world. That seems to be the way that people, you know, move history and change things. But Jesus is going to do something so strange. He will not use power and violence to establish his kingdom. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Even the disciples in their day missed this. Peter, in Luke 22, as Jesus being arrested in the garden, he says, shall I strike with the sword? Is this the time? Are we going to overthrow the Romans and kill some people and be kings and victors? And Jesus says, no more of this. He heals the guy's ear, tells Peter to put away his sword, and then willingly gets arrested and led away. What? What is going on? So don't miss him. Be confident in the quiet working of heaven's servant. Turn down the loud distractions of our world in order to hear the quietness of Jesus' work. Mimic him and don't miss him. He's a quiet servant. Number three, he's a mighty servant. Verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he's not going to grow faint, he's not going to be discouraged until he's established justice in the earth. See, Israel lived under the oppression of a foreign power that enslaved and murdered their people. Likewise, we live in a world of injustice and brokenness and sin. We face racial and gender and political issues that tear us apart. Those in power oppress those who are weak. So often we see evil prevail, the bad guys win. All of us have experienced brokenness, and so we long for justice. And it seems this tiredness, that despite all the arrests, all the court cases, all the video evidence, all the international sanctions, all the protests, all the hashtags, all the fundraisers raising awareness, justice still eludes us. And so we are tired. Are you not tired of the injustice in the world? We are tired of oppression. We are tired of depressing news. We're tired of those in power constantly oppressing those who are weak. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're tired of the evil that's in us. We're tired of ourselves, how we sin, of the arrogance that's in us, the selfishness that continues to just come out of us. Let me give you some good news. Jesus won't get tired. He will establish justice. In the end, all will be made right. Only he can bring true and lasting justice. And again, it's going to be a quiet way that he does it, the method. It's not going to be by killing his enemies and triumphing over them by stamping them down. It's going to be, as we'll see tomorrow, and I don't want to give too much away from Isaiah 53 that Reese is going to talk about, but it's going to be by dying for his enemies. Incredibly surprising. So be comforted in your suffering. And in the pain of the sin done against you, in the darkness of the evil of the world, be comforted that Jesus will bring justice. He is a mighty servant. And number four, he's a rescuing servant. Verse 6, a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out from the prison, out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And everybody's going to know, verse 8, that it is the Lord who has done this. He deserves all the praise as the dramatic redeemer and rescuer. In the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, the first stanza says this, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." The hymn was written by John Newton. How was he lost? How was he blind? See, John Newton was the captain of a slave ship in the 1700s, actively participating, actively a part of oppression. But when Jesus rescued him, he turned away from that and became a pastor, writing hymns like Amazing Grace and working to abolish the slave trade in the British Empire. This is the kind of unique and transforming power that Jesus came, the unique rescue that Jesus came to accomplish. He is a rescuing servant. Do you need rescue? Do you recognize that you are blind and in prison because of your sin? There are perhaps some here this week that you wouldn't identify as a Christian, and we're so excited that you're here. Thank you for coming. I recognize that this may be a very awkward place to be, where we talk about Jesus incessantly, and that's because we're excited about him, so thanks for bearing with us. But do you realize that you need rescue? There really is sort of the presupposition, the pre-course assignment before you really go into to understanding the gospel is you need to recognize that you need rescue. We've been talking all this week. We're estranged, we're rebellious, we've sinned. God is holy, we are not. And the solution is the rescuer. Jesus has come to bring light and hope into the darkest places of the globe. You're never too far. You're never too far from Jesus the rescuer. There's no one beyond his ability to rescue. So call out and he will provide. So behold heaven's servant, global, quiet, mighty, and rescuing. Global, but quiet in his method. Mighty, but he uses his power to rescue. How do you break the idolatry then of lust, discontentment, the approval of people? So you don't need better strategies, you need a better savior. You don't just need to see the ugliness of your idols, you need to see the beauty of your servant. You don't need a program, you need a person. Jesus is that person, and what a glorious servant he is. As we finish out point two here, I'd like to draw your attention to a profound progression. You can write this down. Behold, delight, declare. Behold, delight, declare. Notice the progression of this passage. We have the failure of idols in competition to the only true God, then beholding Jesus as heaven's glorious servant, then in verse 10, this command to sing. So what is this progression? What you behold, you delight in, and what you delight in, you declare. What you behold, you delight in, what you delight in, you declare. How you declare what you don't delight in? You'll stay silent if you don't have any joy. And how will you delight if you don't first behold? You'll have no idea what you're taking delight in. Some quick examples. You're not going to run down the dorm hall shouting that your team has won the Super Bowl unless you're excited. And you're not going to be excited unless you actually watch the game and know what happened. Likewise, you're not going to post on social media about how amazing your girlfriend is unless you really do enjoy her and believe that she is amazing. But you're not really going to enjoy her unless you first get to know her and delight in her, spend time together. It's the same way with Jesus. What you behold, you delight in, and as you delight, then you declare. It actually works the same way with God himself. If you look back at verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." See, God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, existing for all eternity in one God, but three persons. And so God the Father has throughout all eternity past beheld the glory and the beauty of Jesus, and the response of God the Father's heart has been delight. He sees Jesus, he delights. And then in the scripture and throughout all of history, he is now declaring Jesus because he delights in him. This is why in the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, God the Father rips open the heaven and declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He beheld him, he delights in him, and then he declares them to the whole world. Therefore, our first application must be first to behold Jesus. That's the start. And there are many ways to do this, but I'll highlight for you just one way, which I think perhaps is the most important. Behold Jesus by reading his word. Read your Bible to see Jesus. The scripture is where we see him most clearly, most vividly, most attractively. We see his character. You can read about his salvation of you. Get to know him. See, we've been given four historical documents that give us the life, the teaching, the resurrection of Jesus. Four of them: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See, God the Father, in giving us the Bible, is really, 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 four reallys, excited about Jesus. So he wants you to really, really, really understand who he is. And so if you read Matthew and then you start Mark, you're like, "I'm pretty sure I read this again." And you get through Mark and you read Luke again, you're like, "I really have read this before." And then you get to John, you're like, "I get it now, okay? Jesus, it's all about Jesus." And Jesus actually says many different times in the scripture that all the Old Testament is about him as well. And then if you read through the end, even to the book of Revelation, it's again talking about Jesus. The whole entire Bible is about Jesus. And who wrote the Bible? God. Therefore, God is all about declaring Jesus so that you would read the word and delight in him. To behold him, and delight in him, and declare him. So, to behold Jesus, don't read the word just because your staff worker says so. Don't read the word just because I'm talking about how awesome it is. Don't read the word so you can check off the box in your daily reading plan. Read the word with the motivation, the desire, I want to see Jesus. I want to behold him. I want to set him in all of his character and beauty and glory before the eyes of my heart that I might behold him and therefore delight and declare. Because what you behold, you will delight in, and what you delight in, you will declare. So let's now transition to point three and talk a bit more about delighting in Jesus. Verse 10 begins with this instruction, this command: sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. And in verse 11, it says, sing for joy from the top of the mountains. See, joy is the foundation of our singing. Have you ever thought about why Christians are singing people? It's because we delight in the servant and what he's done for us, and so we respond with singing. We sing because we're happy. Singing expresses the desires of our heart. Singing is the natural overflow of our joy. Songs are not written about gravel and FAFSA forms. Most songs are written about what we love or about love itself. Christians therefore sing about Jesus because we like him. Joy is what motivates us. See, Israel in their day would never stop trusting in idols unless they were to delight in God as better. And likewise, we will never stop trusting in other things for our identity and our joy until we realize that Jesus is superior to all other things. And let me tell you, Jesus is better. He is better than everything else you could possibly trust in. For me, the most profound way that I see Jesus being better is meditating on the fact that he was willing to die for me. As I look at the truth of the gospel, gospel is a Christian word that we often toss around without defining it. Gospel means good news. The gospel, in a nutshell, is that Christ died for our sins. I sinned, Christ didn't, but he will die in my place so I can go free and be forgiven. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Will any of your idols do that for you? Will academics or romance or sports or Netflix die for you? Will they sacrifice for you? Will they put your needs above their own? No. Here's one of the ways where as we juxtapose Jesus and idols, that Jesus shines so bright. The idols demand that you die for them. Sacrifice for them your time, your energy, your money. Sacrifice your sleep. Sacrifice your purity. Sacrifice your godliness. Sacrifice your relationship with God, your relationship with others, to serve the idols. There's an article that came out recently about what the CEO of Netflix thinks is their biggest competition. And surprisingly, it's not HBO Go, it's not Hulu, it's not whatever other streaming video service that have come out. He said the biggest competition for Netflix is sleep. There is a vast ocean of time in your day that Netflix would like to take advantage of. And this, you can read the article online. This is not a secret. This is not like hacked emails from the Netflix, you know, corporate offices. This is the CEO of Netflix saying, yeah, we really want you guys to sacrifice sleep and just watch Netflix more. And I think that's part of the reason why they release episodes in bundles. 12 episodes. Just binge them. You like to, you just watch all of them all at once. We're not going to release it, you know, once every week. It's all of them in a big bundle. So your idols will demand that you die and sacrifice for them, but Jesus offers to die for you. Look at that. Behold. Look at the gospel. Do you see his love for you, his character? Do you see now in verse 1 why God declares that his joy, his delight is in him? There's nobody like him. That's what fuels my joy. When I remember the gospel, when I remember the good news of what God has done for me, how he has loved me and displayed that at the cross. My sin is paid for, my forgiveness is purchased. As we delight in Jesus, we will move away from our idols. That's what joy does. When we see him as better. Let me give you a personal example of this. When I was in college, I delighted in pornography. And I say it that way because I don't mean that I struggled with it, often a word Christians use. I didn't struggle with it. I loved it. It was my comfort when I was sad and lonely. It was my reward when I was feeling good. I enjoyed it. It was what numbed me from the stress of school. But then Jesus began to pursue me. He began to teach me and show me himself. He began to help me to understand what he had accomplished on the cross for me. And the more I saw Jesus, the more he changed my heart. I began to fight. I began to struggle. I began to repent. It wasn't primarily because I had realized that pornography was lying to me, demanding that I sacrifice so much for it. It wasn't primarily because I felt betrayed or because of the guilt and shame and bondage that I was experiencing as a result of it, although all those things are true. I was changing primarily because I was delighting in Jesus as better. It was delight that made me ask for help and accountability. It was delight that made me want to read the word and grow. It was delight that made me press the delete button. I wanted more of Jesus. Let me ask you, what areas of your life do you want freedom in? Where are you stuck in the sin that won't quit? Where do you know intellectually Jesus is better? I could write a paper on it. I could reference different verses, but you just can't seem to get that from your head to your heart. What would it look like for you to press hard into Jesus, to behold him and to increase your delight in him, to begin to cultivate and feed a delight in Jesus? What would it look like? So we behold him, we delight in him, and finally now, as we transition to the end, we declare Jesus. When you delight in Jesus, you declare Jesus. Verses 10 through 12 give these imperatives. Sing, lift up your voice, sing for joy, let them shout, give glory, declare his praise. How do you know if you're delighting in Jesus? Well, one litmus test is, what do you speak about? What's on your mind or your tongue? Is it football, spike ball, video games, your girlfriend, perhaps just yourself? You just love talking about yourself, your accomplishments, your interests, your hobbies, how your day was. Do you realize that you give glory by the things you speak about? That means that delighting in Jesus, at the very least, is going to evidence itself in our words, in our declarations. We will be speaking of Jesus, exalting Jesus, bragging on Jesus, drawing conversations back to Jesus, and telling others about Jesus. What you talk about reveals what you love because you declare what you delight in. Additionally, look at where these people are that are called to praise. Quite surprisingly, it's not Israel. It's not Israel that's called to sing. It's the rest of the nations all over the earth. Look at verse 10. It's easy to miss this. Sing to the Lord a new song. A new song. One that has not been sung before. That's a new song. What is new about this song? See, previously in all of history, all the songs of praise to God have been made by Israel. But now, these songs of praise are worldwide, a new song that is sung by all the nations. Again, look again, it's easy to miss this. In verse 10, from the end of the earth, the coastlands, their inhabitants. Verse 11, the deserts, the cities, the villages of Kedar, the inhabitants of Selah, even the top of mountains. So mountain men, I think there's a TV show about that, mountain men. Even those guys that live up in the woods and they're making moonshine, God wants them to lift up their voice and to give praise to the God of heaven. Everybody declares praise in the coastlands all over the globe. A new song that those people groups, those nations, those coastlands, the inhabitants, the mountain man, nobody has sung those praises before. Nobody has praised the God of Israel. What's significant about this? John Piper writes, the more diverse the people groups who forsake their gods to follow the true God, the more visible is God's superiority over all his competitors. The coastlands are called to give glory and declare his praise, but one more question. How will they declare if they don't know? If they don't know the name of Jesus, how can they sing the name of Jesus? If they don't know the gospel, how can they trust in that and say, yes, I want Jesus to rescue me? How will they know unless Christians go there and declare Jesus? As John Piper also has famously said, missions exists because worship doesn't. The nations will not be able to worship God for his mercy unless we proclaim to them his mercy through missions. So final application. Jesus is the hope of the nations, so therefore go and preach him. Bring them hope. Give the nations a reason to sing. Give them a new song. Declare Jesus to your campus. Declare Jesus to your family. Declare Jesus to your neighborhood. Declare Jesus to the nations so that they may sing new songs. Last example. In the summer of 1886, at a college student conference, very similar to here at Focus, students, hundreds of students, gathered for 4 weeks. Wow, that's a lot more than us. 4 weeks to hear Bible preaching at Mount Hermon by Dwight Moody. By the end of the conference, 100 students had signed a declaration that was just a simple sentence saying, I want to go into foreign missions, God willing. I'm committing myself to foreign missions. 100 students signed it. This moment at this conference launched the Student Volunteer Movement, SVM, which organized college students across the nation rallying around the cry, the evangelization of the world in this generation. So not just sort of this vague thing of like, oh, let's reach the nations sometime. The evangelization of the world in this generation, by the time that we're old and retired, we're going to reach the whole entire globe for Jesus. There's a fire and a passion among these 100. within 5 years of the Mount Hermon Conference, over 6,000 students were added to their number. They had volunteered for overseas missions work. The student volunteer movement was one of the largest missions mobilization efforts that the world has ever seen. And it was started and fueled by college students who wanted to declare Jesus among the nations. And it can happen again. Let's pray. God, we ask you to do it again. Lord, there's more than 100 that are here in this room. And there's more than 100, even on the campuses that Disciplemakers has across the state of Pennsylvania. And Lord, there are 1 million college students just in Pennsylvania alone, not even counting the rest of the nation and around the world. God, I do pray that you would just pour out your spirit in a very unique and powerful way, that you would raise up among college students in this generation those who would declare, I want to see the nations sing a new song of praise to Jesus. I want them to be liberated from the prison of darkness. Lord, I pray that you would just anoint the speakers tomorrow as we go into workshops of hearing about missions to the nations, that we hear of very practical examples and ways and opportunities for students to partner with this work. Lord, please do this. You must do the call. Not all are called to go, but we're all called to be a part of it in some way. Lord, please make it clear in the hearts and minds of students that they would see where you are calling them to be part of your mission. Lord, please continue to do your work. Don't let it stop with the student volunteer movement. Let it expand. May there be another that's even stronger and bigger so that the nations will sing your praise. Lord, we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.